In the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we are now dealing with, Jesus Christ, the testator of the new covenant, the monarch of the kingdom of heaven, demonstrates that he has no quarrel with the Old Testament, nor the laws given in the Old Testament scriptures. He has not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And in fact, the righteousness of his kingdom will be defined by the same standard as originally given in the Old Testament. His quarrel, rather, is with the distortion of the law as taught by the Jewish leaders. And here Jesus reclaims the original statement and the intent of the law. The righteousness of his kingdom, he said, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And throughout this section that we have been dealing with, he contrasts the two. Now, last week we saw Jesus turn his attention to the matter of taking oaths. And as he had done previously with the sixth and the seventh commandments, so he does now with the third and the ninth commandments. We said that when we think of this matter of swearing or taking an oath, we need to think and do think in two contexts. The two are one, the two are closely related, but we do tend to think of them differently. The first is swearing an oath as to the truth of what we have said. I've given a statement and I swear an oath that what my statement is true. The second is swearing an oath as to our commitment to do what has been promised. I promise, I make a commitment to do something in the future. I take an oath that I will fulfill it. Now, we saw that the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees had reduced the demands of the third and ninth commandment in a couple of ways. First, it would appear that they thought that as long as the thing you swore to was true and the commitment you made was fulfilled, then there was little to no consideration for anything else regarding that oath. For instance, whether it was necessary or unnecessary, whether it was vain or consequential, and in particular, the manner in which a reference to God was made. Now, that's not an absolute statement, but that was certainly the impact of what they had said. As long as you have not sworn falsely, as long as you perform your oath, all is well. But it wasn't even all of that. And the second way in which they performed it, and this becomes especially clear by comparing this passage with Matthew 23, as we did last week, much to do was made regarding the precise reference of the oath. And so one could avoid running afoul of the third commandment simply by not using the name of God specifically. If you made indirect reference to God, then that was a thing different than using God's name itself, and so the third commandment was not violated. Further, the obligation to tell the truth or to fulfill the sworn commitment varied with the reference of the oath. Some of those references made me very much bound to my oath. Others left me with little to no obligation to the oath. So I need not have spoken the truth nor fulfilled my commitment. Well, to this deplorable mess of hypocrisy and Phariseeism, Christ very pointedly commands, sweeping away the whole of it, do not swear at all. Be done with the whole mess. He said, rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so Christ tells us that we must so habitually and characteristically speak the truth and fulfill our commandments that there will be no need to add an oath to them. That's the essence of what he says. The oath ought not to make a bit of difference to you. And we use the illustration, when you file your 1040, you got to sign your name at the end under penalty of perjury. If that signature block didn't exist, no number on that form should change. Because you, as the child of the kingdom, you as the citizen of Christ's kingdom, with a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't need an oath to tell the truth or to fulfill your commitment. You would do the same with or without the oath. And it ought to be that habitual and characteristic of us. Now we need briefly to reiterate a qualification on what we said. Christ is not by this statement forbidding any taking of an oath under any circumstance. We in fact see many cases in the Bible where righteous oaths are taken, and we see this even in the epistles where oaths are taken and God's name is used in the oath. There are times when taking an oath serves to bring to our heightened awareness our duty to speak the truth and be bound by our word, and testifies, most importantly, testifies of that heightened awareness before others. Now, this is especially true in a court of law or in other civic or legal contexts. For the Christian, it is not the fact that these oaths are sworn in that human court or to a human government that should be most solemn in his mind. What should be most solemn in the Christian's mind is that all that he says before the God of heaven and will give account in the last day for every word with or without the oath. But we understand that a secular government ruling both Christians and non-Christians is compelled to administer oaths as a means of ensuring accountability for what is spoken. And we as Christians are the salt of the earth in this. And we gladly put ourselves under an oath to speak the truth in court of law. To testify that yes, speaking the truth is a duty. And it would be our duty with or without the oath. But I also want to remind you that we said that there are times when, apart from secular government context, there are times, per the epistles, where a Christian might, both to call to his own heightened awareness and testify to others, he might swear an oath to say, I am saying this, recognizing the importance of it, and fully conscious of my duty to speak the truth. Well, not all of you were here last week, and I would encourage you in this case to listen to last week's message, because a lot more was said, and a lot of the weight given to what Christ said. But this week, I want to give ourselves to a more focused and detailed consideration of practical implications and applications of these things. And we have three headings. First of all, we must speak truth and keep our commitments. Second, we must reverence God in all we say concerning him. And third, we must grasp the vital issues at stake. So first of all, our duty to speak the truth and keep our commitments. Remember that swearing an oath generally occurs in one of these two contexts: to affirm what has been spoken is true, or to affirm our commitment to fulfill an obligation. Now, in regards to the first, Jesus says that we are to be so habitually truthful that we don't need to beef up what we say with an oath or any other expression for that matter. Our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no. So we have an obligation at all times to communicate truthfully. Now, I trust that it is clear to all of us here that saying what we know to be false is lying. And lying is one of those deeds of the old man that is to be mortified and is to be rejected as that which belongs to the life that we lived in the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." And you might recall that in Revelation it speaks of those who are characteristically possessed of certain sins, that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And one of those is to be a liar. And for lying to be characteristic of us is wholly inconsistent with a profession of grace, of the working of grace. This does not belong to the child of God. But we fail to be truthful in many other more subtle ways, and all of these erode our integrity and inevitably then lead to a temptation or to actually trying to beef up what we say. That's the theme I want you to get. The more we neglect, the more we indulge ourselves in some of these things, the more we will be inclined to try to add to what we say, to make our yes more than a yes in order that it might be taken as a yes. Now here I overlap with some of the things that David spoke of a couple of weeks or two or three weeks ago when he spoke. But here's some examples. Exaggerations. We all know what it's like when you interact with somebody who is habitually exaggerating, right? They tell you a story, and what do? You, in your mind, downgrade it, right? Because you know they exaggerate. So, you know, the fish that was this big is really like this big, or smaller, yeah, right? And you see what happens when that, if that becomes characteristic of us, what happens when you really did catch a fish this big? And you really want somebody to believe you? Well, you got to add to the force of your statement. Your yes is going to have to be more than a yes. You're going to, and this is what leads to the swearing of oaths or to swearing as we would often use that term. Dealing with things as they really are. Again, we have interacted with people and brethren. I refer to these as you know people who did this because we see this all very accurately in others. But we best look to them ourselves. We know people who aren't exactly in touch with the real world, right? They will talk about things, and that's just not the way they happened. And it's almost like they created their alternate universe, right? And I'm not talking about schizophrenia or things of that nature, but I'm saying that they just don't, what they say is not necessarily at all the way it happened. They really think it is. They've convinced themselves that that's what happened. But they're not dealing with things as they really occurred. And again, beef up the statement because other people were there and they look and they say, but that's not what happened. Equivocation. saying something that can be taken in more than one way in order to mislead or in order to avoid being accountable for what has been said. Undermines your integrity. Leads to a situation where you got to beef up what you say. Disconnection between what we say and what we really think and feel. It's hypocrisy, right? I feel one thing, I'm thinking one thing, I say quite a different. Making statements that I do not know to be true, but stating them as if they are established facts. Right? I don't know that they're false, but I don't know that they're true. But I make the statement. All these things undermine our integrity, and they're sin for that reason alone. But what I'm trying to help you see is that these things will as well lead us to try to add to our statements, to give them more force, that we might be taken as speaking the truth when we really are. And it's a sad thing. And Christ, you see, is sweeping that away, and he's saying, if you always just say the truth and speak the truth, you won't need to do any of that. He's not trying to do something bad here. This is a much better way of living. Do you want to be somebody that people have to question? Do I believe them or not? Well, before I leave this point, I feel constrained to make a point that I believe to be timely. Jesus is not advocating that a person say whatever is on their mind. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings. A wise man holds them back." It's a fool that says whatever's on his mind. A wise man doesn't say all that's on his mind. There are some who at least profess that they like a person who lets it rip. Says whatever's on his mind, says it plainly, bluntly, without carefulness to be sensitive and discreet in his statements. I read of somebody like that in the Bible. His name was Nabal. And he went on quite a rant of all that was on his mind about David. And his wife Abigail had to confess to David, "What can I say? He's a fool. That's what his name means. That's what he is." When you see someone who just says whatever's on their mind, the Bible says you've just seen a fool. And be clear, brethren, we're to be children of the light. We're to be those who can see this stuff. Particularly in the case of those who will be in positions of power and authority. These must often be very exact and even nuanced in their statements. And it is the mark of a wise man when he appreciates the complexity of a matter and knows the danger of oversimplification. It is the mark of a wise man who knows more than he will say. It's the mark of a wise man that will not say all that's on his mind. Those in positions of power and authority must often be very sensitive to their audience. They must avoid statements and even the choice of particular words that would offend and deprive them of a hearing. Their power and authority gives extra weight to their word. No one in a position of power and authority ought to complain about their words being parsed. Goes with the territory. It's wrong if they're taken out of context. But you may or may not be aware that single words by political leaders are often used to communicate huge amounts of information to other governments. Every word becomes important. We must understand this. And brethren, I fear that there are some, and let's just use politicians as an example. I fear that there are politicians who have been wrongly accused of a lack of integrity who are simply being wise men and knew that they ought not to say certain things at certain times to certain audiences. It's not a lack of integrity. That's wisdom. And there are others who undiscerning people are applauding for saying whatever is on their mind, who are nothing but fools. And let's be mindful of these things ourselves. All right, well, a duty of faithfulness to commitments is the second thing that we look at here. Our God says, I will, and he does. He is omniscient, immutable, and omnipotent. And thus, all that he says he will do, he does. Clearly, that's not true of us. We understand that if I make a commitment to be at a certain place at 7 p.m. and my car breaks down, I may not be there. And that's not a lack of integrity on my part. It reflects the limited knowledge and power of the creature. And I certainly do not want anyone to think I'm being critical of such limitations on our power to fulfill what we truly desire to do. Now, that is not, again, a lack of integrity. But what is crucial to the integrity is what I do when that car does break down, right? If I know that others were relying on me being at a certain place at 7 p.m., I make effort to contact them and let them know. That reveals the integrity of the heart. There are people, and again, if we want to see this in others more accurately, right? There are people, and we know, we've dealt with them, who say they're going to do many things they never make a serious effort to do. Somehow, in their minds, the language, I will do such and such, doesn't translate to commitment. And we need to examine this in ourselves. And I suggest to you we need to be much more careful than we are. How many times do we say, I'm going to buy such and such a thing. I'm going to go to such a place to visit. I'm going to do whatever. When the fact is, that what we said we were going to do had not really been given any serious thought before we said it. And after we said it, we didn't feel any particular obligation to do it. Why? Because in our mind, it was just, I'm thinking of doing that. I'm considering doing that. Well, if that's what we're thinking, let that be our words. Our English language is not that limited. We have ways of expressing intent or thought versus a commitment. The language of I will is language of commitment. The language of I think, I'm considering, that's language of intent or thought. So we only need to make a small change in how we word things, but it is a big change. I'm considering buying such and such. I'd like to go to such a place to visit. I intend to do such and such. And I would submit to you that that becomes very important for us to think about how we word things and say them appropriately. Know the difference between language of commitment and language of thought, consideration, or intent. I feel like I need to add one comment by way of balance, and this comes out of the crucible of my own struggles and experience, all right? Some of us are in jobs in the workplace where this becomes a real issue. A boss comes to us and they say, can you have this done by next Tuesday, right? And you respond with, well, that's my intent, all right? Sadly, especially in our world, that's not seen as what you may have meant it to be, all right? And so I'm going to tell you that what you need to understand is that manager has a need that you must fulfill. He's asking so he can plan. He needs the language of commitment, understanding that things may transpire that will render that commitment not able to be fulfilled. And then you need to make him aware as quickly as possible that that has happened. All right? So do not lose the perspective here. And I run into this more and more so all the time as I'm increasingly in a position of managing projects as opposed to doing activities on a project. And I've got to put dates on a project plan. And I got to know, well, how long will that take? And I deal with people who they don't want to make a commitment because they're afraid they won't be able to keep it. I understand that. I relate to that. But neither can I plan the work of other people if I don't know what to plan on. We'll adjust the plan if that doesn't happen. Be careful in your application of this, all right? But with that qualification, hopefully our intent is clear. Well, then we move to our next heading. We must reverence God in all we say concerning him. This is the second large theme. Speaking the truth, doing as we say, but also there's this aspect of reverence. The first more related to the ninth commandment. Now we're dealing with those things more related to the third. And so you see, again, I break this down in two categories. We must always speak of God's name, title, attributes, word, and works in a worthy and reverential manner. The third commandment states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The word vain means empty. We are forbidden to use God's name in an empty, in a light, in a trivial manner, much less blasphemous. Okay, so a violation of the third commandment is not only committed in a blasphemous use of God's name, but in any light or trivial or empty use of it. But it is not only the name of God. It is that which belongs to God. And we see an indication of that in this very passage. He speaks of heaven as God's throne, and that there is no fundamental difference between an oath that refers to heaven or to God himself. The Westminster Larger Catechism is very helpful in its wording, and it's incorporated into my heading that not only the name of God, but his titles, attributes, word, and works are included. None of these are to be spoken of in a light or careless manner, but always with reverence. And that's not simply groundless speculation on the part of Puritans. They do certainly justify that with references that you can see if you look it up in the Catechism. Well, we must train ourselves to the habit of always checking our hearts when we speak, that none of these things be spoken of lightly. Now, if you have not trained yourself to do that, it's hard to train yourself to do it, just like it's hard to establish any habit. It doesn't mean it can't be done. It just means that you're going to need more grace to do it. But the good news is that we know where grace comes from, right? We're not left to do this on our own. As parents, it must be something that we seek to do from the very earliest age, to build this habit into children. That any reference to God, his word, his works, his attributes, his titles, is never done in a light or trivial or vain way. Now, one way we err in this, and I'm doing this again to try to point out to us, brethren, we all have work to do in this area. None of us have secured that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees yet. That will come one day when we stand in heaven. So, what are some of the ways that we can commit this and not even think about it? One way, without even knowing perhaps, is through undue repetition in our prayers. The sad thing is that if we've fallen into this habit, we'll probably not even hear it ourselves. In our prayers, we can overuse particular references to God so that they become a verbal crutch. You know what a verbal crutch is? It's these sounds we make or words we throw in, because none of us likes silence, right? So you fill silence, and it's this compulsion that we have. And Colleen, as she taught public speaking, just worked at this with the kids. That you're inclined to fill silence with something. Let the silence be. But the point is, a verbal crutch becomes so habitual you don't even realize you did it. And hence, if you were ever in college and you had a professor or other context, somebody who had this verbal tic, and you have all these students in the classroom and they're not listening, but they got a notebook paper, and every time they say a word, they put a tick mark on the page. And the professor has no idea he said it that many times. We can do that in our prayers. And that is a vain, empty use of a reference to God. All right, well, the second is we must not employ indirect references to God's name, titles, attributes, word, and works, thinking that this avoids the demands of the third commandment. As we've seen in these verses, and even more so if you look at Matthew 23, the Jewish leaders taught that indirect references to God could be made in a vain way or in association with false oaths without sin. And so they made a distinct difference between the name of God and references to God that did not use the name, in particular, the name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Further, we know that even within the names of God, as I've just said, they made a difference. They gave far greater reverence to some than others. Christ condemns such thinking as Pharisaical. He says it's entirely at odds with the spirit and intent of the third commandment. It is, in effect, making allowance for irreverence, right? It's allowing me to do the same, but with words that let me off the hook. If we are to take Christ's words here seriously, it's going to demand of us carefulness and reverence with any and all reference, indirect or direct, to God. Now, at this point, I venture into an area that I know that all do not give emphasis to. And yet I believe that knowing what I know and believing what I do, I would be failing to make application of God's law if I stepped around or over this. And it's the matter of euphemisms for God, for the attributes of God, and so forth. There are many Christians who use these euphemisms and never really stop to consider what they have said. And yet many of those euphemisms are really not at all obscure as to their reference and the words they stand for. Now, there's multiple categories of these, but first category are words that, if you look them up in their very derivation, are intended to be substitute words. So, for God, the word golly and gosh. I've seen both as God and as Jesus. Hell, heck, holy smokes. Damnation, the word or damn, substituting the word darn. And again, I think if you look up in any authoritative dictionary that deals with derivations and or origins of the words, it's pretty clear what these are, their derivations, how they came into the English language, and that they are, in fact, explicit references to these things. Well, I believe as to that category, that becomes pretty clear. If I substituted, instead of using the word God, if I used the German or French or Spanish translation, I have not avoided the third commandment, have I? And that's really what's going on here. It's a translation to another word. There's another category of things, though, that are further removed, and yet I believe they legitimately require our scrutiny. And these are references to God's attributes or, again, his word or works. And I'm thinking here, for example, of expressions like, oh my gracious, oh my goodness, oh mercy. If these are not references to God's attributes, what are they? And maybe, I'm not saying they're intended to be. I'm just asking the question, what are they? That's a fair question. If we're going to say it, we ought to be able to say why we're saying it and what we mean by it, right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I would further question in this regard even, oh my word. Is that a reference to the word of God? Well, I acknowledge that this can be done in a couple of ways, right? It can be done in a way where the person consciously made a substitution. What they might have wanted to have said is, oh my God. And what they said instead was, "Oh my goodness." Right? Could be a conscious substitution. I would suggest to you that that runs afoul of the third commandment. If the thought was this, and I did a translation to that, I think, remember, what Christ is after is the spirit and intent of the heart, right? Not the mere word or behavior. But then I think that there is another use of these that really is just an expression of surprise. The word wow could have as easily been said. Well, here I would simply ask us to think about, what are we saying? What do we mean? Why are we using those words? Remember that in the day of judgment, we will give an account even for every idle word that we speak. And I submit this to you and your conscience before God and the third commandment. But I do believe it's fair territory. And if you do some research on this and you look on the internet, you will even find fairly commonly, as in first page of Google search results, okay, where pagan people, non-Christians, with a sneer, say, "Oh my gracious," is what Christians say when they don't want to swear. Okay? So, whatever we mean by it, let's also consider what it's being understood as. And let's be careful, brethren. All right? So, again, I leave that with you to work out in your conscience before the commandment. Well, finally, we must grasp the vital issues at stake. And I need to be brief here. First of all, we are dealing with the foundation of all evil. Wow, that's a big statement. But we really are. We're dealing with two issues: a reverence for God and hence a love for God. And we're dealing with truth versus falsehood. And those two issues lie at the core of evil. The foundation of all evil is a refusal to have God rule over me, to acknowledge him as God and to give him my love and affection and service. And at the foundation of all evil is a lie. And many lies, right? Lie upon lie upon lie. And in fact, you could see this worked out in multiple passages. And I give you a couple of references. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. And I don't have time to read these. John 3, 16 through 21. John 8, 37 through 47. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 12. But what you will see, and if you just glance at Romans 1, 18 through 25, this is not an unfamiliar passage, but what you see as Paul speaks of the wickedness of pagans and those who do not know God, the whole element of darkness, of believing a lie, of being under delusion, is the foundation of all of it. They begin with the lie that the gods that they make are real. And one lie leads to another. In the Thessalonians passage, God sends them a strong delusion. The whole aspect of the whole idea of being deluded. This is at the foundation of what it is to be in a lost and totally depraved state. The essence of the bondage of that state is that we are in darkness, we believe a lie, we are self-deluded, and the greatest part of that bondage is we don't know that. We believe the lie, that it isn't a lie. We're deluded, but think that we can see clearly. And that's the bondage of it. Hypocrisy, deceit, lies, all these are essential to the state of sin. And they're wholly opposed to grace. Jesus, in giving us the law of his kingdom and describing the character and moral ethic of those who follow him, says this will be markedly distinct from those of the world and those of the kingdom of darkness. Hear the words, kingdom of darkness. And so I say again, if you are here, and in all honesty, you have to say your life is a lie, and you are characteristically a liar. Hypocrisy is what you are. That's all there is. There isn't any real reality to it. It's all a front. And what is in your heart, and what is in the inner man, makes it all a lie. And I can tell you, this is the very essence of what it is to be in the kingdom of darkness. Know your state. Because to know that truth of who you really are is the beginning of you being set free. And that leads me to the second part. We are dealing with an essential theme of the gospel. The gospel brings deliverance and salvation to sinners. But the deliverance and salvation is characterized essentially as a matter of truth and light and sober thinking. It's knowing what is true and false. It's seeing things as they really are. It is thinking soberly. Consider these passages and see how the activity of the gospel in the heart, this is an essential element of what the gospel does. Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Fascinating there. The word of truth is synonymous with the gospel of your salvation. They're synonyms. If we have a saving attachment to Jesus Christ, if we have believed and obeyed the gospel, the Bible would have us understand that there will be few things so essential to our testimony to the saving power of God in our lives as this. That we will be those who scrupulously are devoted to a life of truth, honesty, and integrity. And we will think the truth, we will speak the truth, and we will live according to the truth. And so, again, what I'm trying to say, the things we have dealt with in these verses are essential to our Christian witness. And they're essential to the gospel being heard, seen, and the gospel having its power in our lives. Sad thing is, for those who are unconverted and in the state of delusion and darkness, the light is what is most feared, and the truth is what is most feared. Because underneath, remember Paul's words, the unconverted are holding down, they're suppressing the truth. Underneath, they know this is not real, this is not true. And they're desperately trying to hold down the truth. The truth is what they most fear, because if the light of truth shines even through a door that's got a crack open, just that much truth will bring all the delusions crashing to the ground. And so there's this desperate attempt to close out truth. But I want everyone to hear Christ's words again. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yes, the truth is going to bring it all crashing to the ground. Yes, the truth is going to leave you in an awful spot. It's going to wreck everything. It's going to ruin it all. All your hypocrisy is going to come crashing to the ground. But better now than in the day of judgment. Because the truth cannot be resisted forever, and your eyes will not be closed to it forever. And one day you will see who Jesus Christ is, and even your knee will bow, the one who will spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. You will know the truth. Better to know it now. Better to let the lie be exposed now. Better to be freed from the bondage and the awful slavery of living a lie. I invite you to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And you do not know, you cannot imagine the freedom being able to be truthful and sincere, of not having to fight against the truth anymore. You don't know the freedom that there is in being able to say, I committed that sin. I know that sin is in me. And I confess it. And I confess the truth of it. But I know who died to pardon me from the sin. There's freedom in that. That's the freedom of the truth. I invite you to Jesus Christ and the freedom that he gives, the liberty he gives to those that come under his rule and sway. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, there are some here who desperately need to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. We can proclaim this, we can explain it, we can urge it, we can reason why it must be so. We can bring the force of 10,000 arguments to bear. And yet the heart will stubbornly resist until you, with the sweet working and wooing of your spirit, break down all that resistance. Our God, we pray that your spirit will show open blind eyes this morning to the glory of the King of King Jesus. And that our Lord, hearts here will be melted by what they see. He is good, he is gracious, but most of all, he is a king of truth. And what he says is true, And all that he has committed himself to, he will perform it. And because of that, our faith rests safely in him. And we pray, our God, for your people here, that we might live as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that you might give to us that righteous character and behavior that is are the marks of that kingdom. We pray that it will be clear that we are those who have been with Jesus. We have taken on his ways. We have been taught of him. We know truth. We desire truth. We desire to live according to the truth. Help us, our Lord, that we might be clearly and evidently the children of our Father who is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn in closing to